Jim is now going to come and bring our scripture reading to us. Thank you, Jim.
Our first of three shortish readings comes from the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now from Romans chapter 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And now from Colossians chapter 1, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Thanks be to God.
With thanks to Jim, we're going to sing again, "Majesty, Worship His Majesty." Do stand if you're able. So what is worship then all about? We sung enough songs about it and talked about it. Well, it's engaging with God. Interestingly, quite a few of the theological tomes I looked at, they all seem to agree, which is amazing when you think about it. Engaging with God. Something we need to do. But how? I mean, how do we engage with God? Well, there are two elements, aren't there? God revealing himself to us, and then our response to that. That's really what it's all about. Engaging with God is first of all about God revealing himself to us, because unless God actually reveals himself to us, shows himself to us, in whatever form that may take, and we maybe think about that a bit later on, unless God is revealing himself to us, we won't find him. But he does want to reveal himself to us. So God reveals himself. And I can think very clearly the first time, or at least the first time I can remember in any real way that God revealed himself was about 60 years ago, or is it 65? I dread to think. When I first came to know him as Saviour, that was at a crusader camp, believe it or not. And that was the occasion when I had a revelation of God and who he was and my sinfulness and how I needed Christ for myself, the Christ who had died for me upon that cross that we should be so much thinking about during this week. My conversion, if you like, was the first time I was really conscious of who God was. And so he began to reveal himself to me in and through his Son by his Spirit. And we can only really know God as he reveals himself to us. It's his initiative, isn't it, to take. He wants to reveal himself to us. And then, of course, we have to make that response. And I've already half said that already, haven't I? But that was the first time for me when I came to know him, a confession of sin, the realization that Jesus on the cross died for me, that he made peace by the blood of his cross, as Jim has just read to us from Colossians. Peace for me, my life, a new life, a changed life, Jesus as Lord and King. And of course, it's an ongoing revelation, isn't it? It doesn't just start and then finish as we become part of God's people in a church like this, in fellowship together, as we join in house groups, as we worship together on a Sunday, as we listen to his word on our own as individuals, as we find fellowship with him in our prayer time day by day. In all these different ways and through lots of different means, God is revealing himself to us and we go on responding to him. That's worship. It's hearing from God and our response, engaging with God. They're the three words I wrote in big writing on my scrappy piece of paper that tends to be even more scrappy by the time I get here, because it's funny, isn't it? I write the notes up. I don't know how other people do it. I won't ask Dave how he does it. But yes, I write the notes up and then I go through them, obviously, yesterday and the day before in some sort of detail, and I write other bits on them in different colour biros generally. And so by the time I get here, it's the most appalling bit of paper that you've ever seen. But they're the three words I've got down: engaging, God revealing himself, and our response. That really is the key. But what does it mean? I mean, what do we have to do? It's interesting that, and I know I've said this before, but whenever you think about worship, you really do have to repeat it. And that is that all the words, certainly the main ones, and indeed most of the subsidiary ones in the Old and the New Testaments, in Hebrew and Greek, that talk about worship, are actually words that mean service, primarily. They are servant words. In fact, they're slave words, actually. Let's be truthful about it. It's not about serving. It's about being a slave. They were generally and originally meant the labor of slaves. Now, some slaves were well looked after. Plenty weren't. And in the Roman Empire, we're told that a third of the population were slaves. Well, it seems a big number, but apparently true. Amazing, isn't it? So some slaves had good jobs. They were well looked after. Others, not so. But it was the labor of slaves. Those who had a master. I mean, you only got to think about slavery. It implies a close relationship, doesn't it? It implies a subservience, doing the will of someone else, being utterly obedient, with your master having complete control and say over you and your life. That's actually what it meant. And your master could dispose of that life pretty readily if he wanted to. They are the words that are used and brought into use for worship in the New Testament. And for example, in Matthew chapter 4, the third temptation, where Jesus answers the devil after that temptation, and he quotes the famous words, "Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," or variations of that, but worship and serve. You could actually swap it round. The words could be translated equally, completely differently. Serve the Lord your God, and him only will you worship. It's all the same. They had the same basic meaning. And in Romans chapter 12, which Jim read to us earlier, we get another slant on it, don't we? "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." That was a pretty bold metaphor for Paul to use. Everybody knew what sacrifice was, but the animals were dead. There's no such thing as a living sacrifice, so that must have taken Paul's first readers, given them quite a surprise when they first read that. "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." It's the language of sacrifice, pleasing to God. You remember in the Old Testament, the aroma of the sacrifices went up to God. It's the language Paul is using here. That verse is shot through with the language of sacrifice. "As a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship." So worship actually isn't just about coming in here on Sunday morning and lifting our hands in the air or singing the songs with gusto or whatever. It is about that, but that's got to be part, the expression, if you like, of lives committed to God in the week as living sacrifices. Notice it's our bodies. You know, we think of so often of worship as something we do in our spirits, you know, the rarefied atmosphere of Sunday morning. But Paul talks about our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's how we live, not just what we do on Sundays. It's what we're doing the rest of the week. And so Grudem, in his systematic theology, says worship is the activity of bringing glory to God. It's our whole lives committed to him. And those of you who can remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first famous question, "What is the chief end of man?" 17th century English. So what is the chief purpose? The chief purpose for living of man? That's what the question is asking. And you will know what the answer is: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's our purpose, that's our worship, that's our purpose of being on this earth today, is to glorify God, to bring glory to his name, and to enjoy him, enjoy his presence, his life, the risen Christ flowing through us by the Spirit. An exuberance, if you like, a knowledge that Jesus is our Lord and our King. But it's about us serving him in every way, isn't it? So what about Palm Sunday and the worship theme there? All four of the Gospels have the story of Palm Sunday. It was Passover. Every adult male within 20 miles of Jerusalem had to go. Well, that wouldn't have filled the city up that much. But the point was that people from all over the Roman Empire, the scattered Jewish communities, gathered. And Josephus, in his history, he was a Jew who wrote in the first century, says very often there would be 2 million Jews packed into Jerusalem. That may sound that he was renowned for a little bit of exaggeration at times, I have to say, but you get the idea. I mean, Jerusalem, the old city, wasn't that big, really. And I mean 2 million people packed into it, streaming into the city. You can get the flavour of the scene of a crowded city. And it's a proclamation, isn't it, of Jesus and his kingship. We get some idea of the scene that gathered as the pilgrims came along. By the way, in passing, forget any sermon you've heard about the people being one, you know, the crowd. Have you heard this sermon? I know I heard it years ago. I never thought much of it at the time, and I think even less of it now. But the idea that the crowd on Good Friday was the same as the crowd, sorry, let's start from the beginning, the crowd on today, Palm Sunday, was the same crowd as there on Good Friday, and they changed their hearts in the meantime. And you've heard the sermon, have you? Well, I have. Forget it. It must be wrong. Think about it. The pilgrims were streaming up from around the country. These proclaiming Jesus were almost certainly the Galileans, weren't they? They were those who had come up, those who had heard Jesus, those who had heard his ministry, those who knew him. They were the ones that were spreading the branches on the ground, undoubtedly. And they were outside the city. That's quite important, because once you get inside the city, a different scene appears, doesn't it? And as you go on reading the gospel narratives, you get the definite and clear idea, don't you, that the high priest really wanted the crowd to choose Barabbas, not Jesus, on Good Friday. And it was a bit like Rent-A-Mob. Well, it was, wasn't it? That was exactly what it was. The high priest had the Rent-A-Mob were there. Give us Barabbas, we want Barabbas, you can hear it all. It was definitely not the same crowds. Anyway, I say that in passing. If you still believe it was the same crowds, that's fine. You're welcome, but I don't really think that is very likely. This crowd was the Galilean pilgrims, and they were doing homage. They didn't quite get the idea, did they? Because at the end of the story, when they moved into the city and people said, who is this? They said, Jesus the prophet. Did you notice that from Galilee? Although he'd been proclaimed as king with all that had gone on, they didn't quite get that far. He was the prophet from Galilee. Three things to note, I think. The courage of Jesus, first of all, hostile city, he knew it. There was the enthusiasm of the pilgrims, but that was outside. He was the challenge to the authorities. He knew what was coming, didn't he, next? I think we can clearly say that. And as I've said already, the claim of Jesus, not a prophet, but a king. The Messiah, God's anointed one. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, your king will come riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now in the East, the ass, as it were, I mean, today, if you call someone an ass, not that I've heard anyone call anyone an ass recently, but years ago people used to. It certainly wasn't polite. In fact, it was very negative. But in the East, the ass is a recognized, a respected animal, a noble animal, I read, in fact. Kings would come riding on an ass to show they were at peace. If a king came riding on a horse, that was a war horse. That meant war. So Jesus is making a statement here that he's riding in as a king of peace. And he brings peace, and that's his appeal today. Not peace in this world, I fear. We can pray for peace in this world, but it's a world full of sin and men with greed and power and megalomania, and so you can go on. Sin very much in evidence today. Of course, there will be peace in our world in the future when every knee will bow, as we've said already. Jesus brings a different sort of peace. He brings peace for us, peace in our hearts, and out of a new relationship with God. And that's why I got Jim to read Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And that's the great reminder to us today as we think about what Jesus has done. It's the good news of sins forgiven. Yes, we do get peace in our hearts, but the peace that Colossians is talking about and the peace that Jesus brought first and foremost is not a peace that we experience within. It's a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we do experience it within, but it's subjective. It's outside of us. It's a peace wrought for us on the cross when Jesus died for each one of us to deal, and he dealt with our sin. Sin isn't a problem today, is it? No one ever uses the word today. People fail, have you noticed? Politicians apologize for their failures. Sometimes it isn't even as strong as that. Sometimes it's their sinfulness, by the way, not just little failures that have gone on. And we can fall into the same trap. We forget about sin. It's not a problem to us, but it's a problem to God, because he's holy and we need our sins to be dealt with in his sight. I used to have a favorite sermon years ago. There was a time for about 20 years, and most of you older ones will remember, when you never really saw me here from the middle 90s to 20 years on, because I was always out preaching somewhere else. And sometimes I preach 60 times in a year, believe it or not. Some churches still had evenings in those days. But I had favorite sermons, you had to have, and I will confess to you today that some of them were used more than once. Indeed, quite a bit more than once. With that sort of program, and I worked for the first third of it anyway, so one didn't really have time to do much else. But I had a favorite sermon, and it was, and I used to ask people at the very beginning of it, what was the most important function of the church? And people would respond, and nearly always, most people said evangelism, preaching the gospel. And I used to say, no, it isn't, it's worship. Now, you may want to disagree with me, but actually, I think I'm right. Because unless we have a right relationship with God, unless as God's people we are committed to him in the total sense of that worship, where our bodies are living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to him, this is your true and proper worship, unless we know that our sins are forgiven and we've come into an experience of Jesus and we've allowed our lives to develop and grow as we've come into fellowship with God's people, all the things I've been saying today, unless those things are happening visibly, if you like, in our lives, we will not grow as a community of God's people or as individuals, and our evangelism will not be effective. So yes, evangelism, of course, is important, and it's a very important part of the church's life. But if you think about it, it never happened until after Pentecost, did it? That's when the church came into being and was created by the Spirit of God, and they knew the risen life of Christ flowing in them. Then their evangelism became effective. So I suggest to you today that really worship is the most important thing. And I challenge you today, how far have we all come along that road? Do we know Christ as our Savior and Lord? Have we committed our lives to him? Do we know that our sins are forgiven? I hope we do. But have we then seen that worship is the whole of our lives committed to him? It is a life of slavery. His service is perfect freedom, as we used to sing years ago. But he is our master and our Lord, and unless our lives are committed to him like that, day by day, then our worship is groundless. It's just something that happens on Sundays when we float in here and worship him together. So I challenge us today. And we have a prayer corner back there. And if you really feel the need of prayer today, then please do go into the corner where others will pray for you. And if you feel that the challenges that you face are more complex than that, then one of our pastoral team will be called over to pray with you. But we really need folks to move on in our whole idea of worship and our commitment to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that you call us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you, which is our true and proper worship. Enable us today to do that. Maybe we don't even know you as Savior in that full sense, the peace and joy that come from sins forgiven. May we find that today. But for all of us, may we renew that commitment to you this morning, that we will recognize that every moment of every day is a moment that you want to be using our lives for you in some way or another as we seek to be your people. So bless us, each one, this day. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.